For our first reading this morning, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll read the whole chapter together. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by the signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom we are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted.
Psalm 8. And this is my text for this morning's sermon. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the middle of this psalm is the question that all the world wants an answer to. What is man Well, that's not quite the question. The question actually is, what is man that God should spare him a thought? But still, what is man? And I am using the word man generically. That is the question that everybody must answer to answer the riddle of existence. Well, the psalm is about two things. It's about the greatness and the glory of God. And it is about the greatness of man, mankind. And as David speaks, he is presupposing that the greatness of man is tied up with the glory of God. And we are in dire straits today because we have forgotten God. We want to think about everything, including ourselves, without reference to God. We have got to the point where we do not just want to determine good and evil for ourselves, the original temptation in the garden. We want to determine exactly what we are. We want to determine the reality of our being for ourselves. Well, we can get to what David is talking about by just working our way through the psalm from the beginning. And the first thing we see in answer to this question, what is man, is this. Man is a praising being. Psalm 33 says, it is fitting and right to praise the Lord. It's just the right thing for human beings to do. And before we answer why that is so, we ought to see also that it is something that is unavoidable. It is something that we will do, even if our doing of it is perverted, or the expression of it isn't really worthy of the God we praise. How could it be? Part of praise is also giving thanks, and human beings are designed to look up beyond themselves to something higher and praise that being and give thanks. We will do that. We cannot avoid it, even if it is not God that we thank or praise. I once saw an interview with Michael King, the New Zealand historian, on TV, and he was looking at what he had in a beautiful property on the Coromandel Peninsula with his family visiting him, and he said, I feel very fortunate having all this. I feel very thankful. But to whom was he thankful? It wasn't stated. To my knowledge, he wasn't a Christian, but I don't know. If he was a Christian and he really was saying that he was thankful to God but didn't want to be explicit about that for some reason, well, that was a great shame. But you hear people speak this way often, and it's a giveaway. Without really knowing what they're saying, they are really expressing that innate need to look beyond themselves and give thanks to someone or something higher than themselves. I remember being at a family wedding once, which, sadly, the couple were not Christians. And at one point, my brother, who was standing next to me, said, you know what's wrong here, John? There are times when you just want to give thanks, when it just seems to spring up out of us naturally, like at a wedding. But that's stifled when you leave God out. And that's what's missing here. That's why this thing feels so empty. I had exactly the same thoughts. There is a need within us to give expression to the joy and the thankfulness we feel, especially at high points in our lives. There's an impulse within us to lift our hearts to God in a hymn or psalm of praise or prayer. And when the opportunity for that is removed, we feel cheated. And we are cheated. And the result is that we become half men, hollow men, poorer in every way. And so David begins his psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who has displayed your splendor above the heavens. In praising God, David is doing the most natural thing in the world. He is praising God because as he looks at the earth and at the heavens, he is struck by their beauty and splendor and greatness, and he can do nothing else. Any creation reflects something of the creative imagination and workmanship of its maker. When you look at a piece of art or a beautiful piece of furniture, you say, well, what a wonderful design. What a skillful craftsman. You look at a great mountain landscape and you cannot help but be filled with awe and express admiration. But awe of what? Of whom? The unbeliever will stop himself from going that far, but his awe and admiration are seriously limited thereby. And he denies some of his own being. David looked at the beauty of the heavens and the earth, and he knew it was the splendor of God that was on display. And so he fell down and he declared that God was majestic. God's name, which is the equivalent of his being and person, is seen to be majestic in all the earth. He praised God, for we have in our hearts a need to praise and give thanks. Secondly, the praising being is a powerful being. Verse 2, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Jesus told us that this psalm was a prophecy, which was fulfilled when the children sang Psalm 118 about him when he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, a few days before his crucifixion. Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they cried out. While the Pharisees did all they could to wreck Jesus' ministry, those young children praised him as the Messiah and Lord. And what could the Pharisees do about it? The praise from the lips of those children was strong to bring Christ's enemies to a full stop that day. They made the enemy and the vengeful cease. Did the children really understand what they were singing? I doubt it very much. But somehow they were led to proclaim Jesus' Messiahship and announce him to Jerusalem. And at that moment, his enemies could do nothing about it. Now, I think there are three things we can see from this. First of all, Nehemiah, also in difficult times, told Israel that the joy of the Lord is your strength. A Christian who constantly sees cause for praise and worship is a strong Christian because his heart is lifted up above the difficulties of life. It is filled with the thoughts of God and his greatness. And sometimes that just puts our worries in their proper perspective. That's what David found, isn't it, in Psalm 73. It was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived. Then I understood. A praising Christian is a joyful Christian. and he has a mental and spiritual strength thereby to overcome his difficulties, to persevere in the service of God. But also we ought to see from this, we ought to see this strength objectively. It's not just something that we feel or are given within ourselves. The praise of God is a real spiritual power in the universe that checks the power and the advancement of the enemies of God. This is what the 24 elders and the four living creatures around the throne of the Lamb are doing right now. Our warfare is, after all, spiritual. It's not against flesh and blood, but it is against spiritual powers in high places. And the devil hates our praise, people of God, for our praise rubs his nose in his defeat. It reminds him that he's a conquered enemy, and any power he has left is only by the permission of God, and that even God turns to the advancement of his kingdom and even our good. And we need to remember that with all the nonsense and wickedness that is going on in the world today. In turn, our praise lifts up God in the sight of the angels, the good and the fallen, and he is seen to be a glorious God. And I think the third thing we can see about this praising Christian, being a strong Christian, is this. This great privilege of praising the Almighty is given to the humble of the earth. In the psalm, and on Palm Sunday, it was given to little children. And Jesus told us we must all become as little children in some sense to receive his kingdom. Paul tells the Corinthians that not many of them had a great, almighty, or noble background. And yet God delights to use such people, the weak, the ordinary, to bring down the mighty and the great. Think of Moses. In his shepherd's robe, roughly cut hair, crude sandals, standing before the sophisticated Pharaoh in the palace of the greatest empire in the world of the time. Can't you see the bemused looks? Can't you hear the sniggering behind their hands of the courtiers? But we all know who won that contest. Because Moses went in the name of the Lord. The humble, they know their place in the universe. They acknowledge that all they are and have comes from God. And therefore they praise the Lord as their maker and they rejoice in him. And that kind of a person is strong because he sees the true state of the world. His view of the world is not distorted by his own proud delusions. He understands the true relationship of things in the world to God. And he must be strong and he must put the enemy to flight because that person's life and outlook is based on truth. The enemies of God base their life on a lie. And therefore unreality. And they're defeated before they begin. Man is a praising being. The one who praises God, albeit humble and meek, is a strong person. Thirdly, man is a praiseworthy being. As a boy, David spent a lot of time out in the fields with his father Jethro's sheep. And he could look up into the heavens and see the moon and the stars by their thousands, as we may also. And no doubt they seemed so far away and therefore he so small. Well, we can all do the same. And we ought to from time to time. And yet, our telescopes... Have you seen some of these images from the new James Webb Space Telescope? They are incredible. And our telescopes will show us that we're even more insignificant than David could see he was, having only the naked eye to go by. And then David remembered that the creation in all its vastness was merely the work of God's fingers. Indeed, God simply ordained the moon and the stars. He spoke them and everything else into existence. So now then, in the light of the greatness of the rest of creation and the God of creation, he asks this question: what is man that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man that you spare a thought for him? As insignificant as he seems to be under the vast canopy of the night sky, David goes on to answer his question with this amazing answer: yet you have made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. And so we come to our question that mankind has always been trying to answer: what is man? What are we? Well, scientifically, he is Homo sapiens, a human being having wisdom. Well, there is truth in that. For the first thing Adam did after the creation was to exercise his wisdom to name all the creatures, and then also his wife, Eve. That act in Hebrew thought, which is biblical thought, was an act of authority over the other creatures. For to name someone or something was to describe it, to determine its nature, to decide what class of being it was. When you classify something, when you call something by some name, you exercise a power over it. Children know that. You call someone a nasty name and you make them feel they are that nasty thing. And we are hurt that people would think of us what that nasty name speaks of. Man's wisdom, far superior to anything any other creatures have, has given him that ability to perform his God-given mandate to rule the world. And this, people of God, is where we have gone so terribly astray. Even more astray than Adam and Eve in the garden. In the garden, Adam and Eve decided they would know, they would determine what was good and evil. In our now mature arrogance, we want to determine what reality is. Very intelligent people speak now not only about the future of mankind, but about the mankind of the future. Homo sapiens will not be tomorrow the creature he is today. We have evolved. Or we will have been engineered into something else. We will need a new scientific classification. I'm speaking of transhumanism, the improvement of man by technological implantation or technological supplementation. I was reading just yesterday, we now have the ability to control computers by thought, to send a text by thought. Can't think of anything more dangerous. And if we have that ability, how far are we away from modifying even the thought life of human beings? We ought to have a very healthy respect for the creative powers of man. At Babel, God says, this is what they begin to do. Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. And so he came down and confused their language. But it is only God who speaks creatively. It is only God, therefore, who says what mankind is and may be. And if man would develop the ability to change the structure and the constitution of his very self, physically or mentally, it seems to me we ought to believe God would prevent it somehow. I say that cautiously because sometimes God gives us what we want to judge us. But I still say it. For the reason that God is our creator, and for two other reasons, and this is very important, people of God. First of all, Scripture teaches that God puts boundaries on things. The seas, for instance, so that they cannot flood the whole earth again. They cannot destroy his creation. God is a faithful creator, and he's committed to preserving the creation as he made it. Secondly, God created man in his image and pronounced him very good. Would God allow man, created in his image, very good, to be modified by man in his sin? Or changed into something substantially different? I cannot imagine that that would not bring another Babel event. But connected with this, and very importantly, is the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God came into the world as a perfect man. In his manhood, in every respect, the same as Adam in the beginning, without the ability to sin. And as Adam was the first man, the prototype, Jesus is the second man and the last Adam to restore us to Adam as created. Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus Christ, as the resurrected man, is the exact representation of God's nature. Now, they're not the same words as image of God, but they must surely mean the same thing. Romans 8 tells us that God's purpose in saving us is that we may be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. We read the same idea in Hebrews 2. The image congregation into which we are being transformed is Jesus Christ, the resurrected man, the ultimate man, than which there will never be different, even less new and improved. The nature of man is fixed. It's fixed according to that which God gave Adam in the first age and which he gave to Christ in this age of the fullness of times. God sent Jesus Christ into the world to sum up all things in him. We only truly understand anything in this world as we understand how it relates to Jesus Christ. Even more so, we only have a true understanding of what man is as we have a true understanding of the perfect man, Jesus Christ, the exact representation of God in which image we were first made. And so again, we have this question, what is man? And especially when we consider the great heavens, the mere works of God's fingers, the moon and the stars which hang there by his decree. What is little man that God should give him a thought? That he should care for him? Well, the wonderful answer to that question is that we are not insignificant at all. God has made us a little lower than God. Some translations in Hebrews chapter 2 have a little lower than the angels. The word can be translated angels, although it is usually translated God. But can man be only a little lower than God? Surely he's much lower than the angels, isn't he? No. The angels were appointed to serve us. And we will eventually rule them. We are, of course, a lot lower than God. But in the order of beings, we are the next step down. Only mankind was made in the image of God. So far as the psalm is concerned, we were made to rule. Not just because of our superior brain power, we figured it out, how to get the better of other creatures, but because God appointed us to that. And when Hebrews 2 speaks about this with reference to Christ, it says this: in subjecting all things to Jesus Christ, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Even now he rules all things for the church. And as redeemed men and women, we share in that rule. For in Jesus Christ we have been made kings and priests. Seeing how the New Testament reads this psalm, we can see how absolutely crucial Jesus Christ is to this world. He is the answer in every way. Somehow, and no doubt it requires a great deal of hard thinking in many instances, but somehow, every problem, every difficulty, every question in this world has its solution in Jesus Christ. Because we are to be essentially what Jesus Christ was and still is: a resurrected man. And here we have the answer to another question that greatly vexes us today: the question about sexuality. Homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism, the whole bit. Are we binary, male and female? Are we necessarily the gender according to the sex organs we come with from our mother's womb? In the garden, you see, the question was, who determines morality? Who determines what is good and evil? The question today, put to us by transhumanism and every kind of sexual and gender confusion, is, what is the structural reality of mankind? And the answer is the same. Jesus Christ came into this world in our flesh as a perfect man, with the exception that he could not sin, exactly like Adam. And Adam had a perfect complement, Eve. And they came, designed by God, to fit each other. And commanded by God, should he so bless, to reproduce. That, Adam and Eve from God's assembly line, and confirmed in the absolutely perfect man, Jesus Christ, is the total answer to all of this sex and gender confusion. I think we should be very kind and have a great deal of sympathy for people, and young people in particular, who are caught up and confused by foolish and wicked adults over this matter. But there can be no compromise, people of God. Anything else is madness, wickedness, perversion, and a direct insult to the only perfect man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must always think and reason about everything from the Bible, from the word of our Creator, and from the word come in the flesh. Finding the answer to every problem and difficulty in Jesus Christ may be difficult to work out and practice, but we only ever become true and full human beings when we come into spiritual union with the perfect and true man, Jesus Christ, who came to restore us to his perfect image. Outside of Christ, men and women are broken, and they will stay broken. And therefore it is quite a logical thing that Paul says when he tells us that we are to grow up in all respects unto him, into Jesus Christ. We only ever become mature as we grow into a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He is our Saviour in every respect. He is the pattern into which we are continually to cut and trim and mould ourselves. What is mankind? He is Adam. And Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam. And we must grow to become little Jesus Christs. Despite the apparent and real greatness and majesty of so much of creation, God so loved man that in his Son he himself became a man that he might remake us as he had always intended us to be. And when we see that, we cannot help but be praising men and women, and therefore strong. For when we see that, we see how great and merciful God is. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let us pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we have the answer to all these vexing questions in your word, written, and in your word made flesh, your blessed Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world to give himself as an offering for sin, that we might be remade again in his likeness, and therefore presentable, indeed even beautiful, to the God of all that ever is or shall be. Help us, O God, day by day to grow more into that image, and so glorify your name. We ask and thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.